In John 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Amen. Let's also turn in our bulletins to the 28th question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the words of the answer. Question 28 asks, in what does Christ's exaltation consist? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that draws a crowd on a playground, you know what it is. If there's one thing that draws a crowd on a playground, it's a fight. And you know there's trouble when you walk out onto the playground and you see a circle of noisy, excited people looking in to the middle. You know there's going to be trouble in that middle. And perhaps if you've been in that crowd and you've looked in and seen a fight before, you've seen a familiar scene. That is of two people, often boys, I suppose, jostling around each other. And as they get ready to fight, they often do one thing. They either roll up their sleeves or they take their coats off and they lay their coats on the ground because they don't want to be prohibited by their clothing. They lay them aside. They do their fighting, and after the fight, they pick up their coats, put them back on as they were before, and go on with their day, usually to punishment if this was a fight that took place on a playground. But you can picture that common scenario, boys laying aside their coats for the fight, and then putting them back on again. And I think this common scenario helps to illustrate the unique scenario of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sent to earth to fight. He was sent to earth to fight for our salvation. And he could only engage this fight as a true man with a real body and a reasonable soul so that he could truly endure the pain and penalty of sin. And so he had to lay aside his glory. He had to take off his coat, as it were, the coat of his glory and majesty. He laid aside the glory of the Godhead so that he could win us for himself. Well, that's a portrait, perhaps, of the humiliation of Christ. And so, in the exaltation of Christ, we see the reversal. We see Christ picking up his coat again and putting it back on. He takes on to himself the robe of the glory of God, as it were, because he had won the battle. He had engaged the fight. He says in John 17, "I have done what you've given me to do. I have brought glory to you on the earth. And now, Father, glorify me again." He says in verse 5, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this morning we're going to study together the exaltation of Christ, which is the reversal of the humiliation of Christ. That is, a portrait of Christ putting on again the glory of God which He had laid aside to enter into the fight for our salvation, a fight which He won gloriously. And as we look at these four stages of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to do so by first thinking about the event itself and then looking at some of the benefits of each of these events. And of course, we'll have to do so rather sparingly in terms of detail, but I hope that as we look at these four stages and we pack them together, we'll be overwhelmed by the wondrous benefits and reality of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, the Catechism tells us that Christ's exaltation consists in His rising again from the dead on the third day. So the first stage in Christ's exaltation is His resurrection. Resurrection. So let's consider briefly that event. And in order to understand the event of the resurrection, we obviously need to recognize that Christ had died. We're not talking here about a spiritual resurrection. We're not talking here about some emotional resurrection, as the liberals and non-Bible believers communicate. Christ had died. After Jesus was publicly executed under the oversight of the most powerful man in the land, He was buried in a new tomb which was protected by royal guard. So what we have here is one of the most public executions of all time. Jesus Christ was dead. He had not simply fainted. He had died. One of the theories, of course, is that Jesus simply fainted on the cross, was put in the tomb, revived, and then was taken out again. But the gospel writers militate against that theory by telling us, as John 19:34 says, that one of the soldiers, just to be sure, pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, and out came blood and water. Jesus had died. And in connection with that, also we need to affirm that Jesus' body was not simply stolen from the tomb, as the lie goes, that the Jews began in the day of Christ and continue to propagate even to this day. It's ludicrous to think that Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. We have a ragtag band of fearful fishermen who didn't even really believe that Jesus was going to rise again. And we expect that they came to a tomb which was guarded by Roman soldiers, the Navy SEALs of that day, you could say, guarding a tomb which had a huge stone rolled in front of it. The stone was large, the women said. So how can we roll it away? And that large stone was sealed with mortar to prevent anyone from tampering with it. So they could not have stolen it. And of course, it would have done no good for Jesus to his disciples to steal the body anyway. I mean, after all, what would have that proved? The body was dead. What good does it do to steal? Jesus said that He would rise bodily, and that there would be some evidence to that. And so Jesus' disciples didn't steal His body. They believed, in fact, that Jesus' dream had become dashed, and they were hopeless, despondent. Nonetheless, the Gospels tell us that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He arose in the same body that He had before, although that body's attributes had been altered. There was continuity on the one hand. People could recognize that this was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And yet his body was different. He was going to heaven and He was taking on heavenly characteristics. So we profess that Jesus Christ had died and came to life, was resurrected. That's the first phase of the exaltation of Christ. Well, what are some of the benefits of the resurrection of Christ? And of course, there are a number. I'm just going to focus on three briefly. But one benefit of Christ's resurrection was that in His resurrection, death is defeated. Death is defeated. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that even the final enemy, death, is defeated by the resurrection of Christ. And I wonder if we've ever thought about this, that Jesus was not the first to be raised, of course. There were Old Testament resurrections. But this was the first time that anyone had ever said, I am going to die, and then I am going to be raised again. Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection as if taunting death, as if saying, I dare you to keep me in the ground. I dare you to keep me in the tomb. No one else had ever said that before, and no one else had ever accomplished it before. And so Jesus actually defeats death. He conquers the power of death. And that's why he can say to the sisters of Lazarus before he raised Lazarus, he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. So in the resurrection of Christ, death is defeated. A second benefit of the resurrection is this, that in Christ's resurrection, God accepts the sacrifice for our sin. It's a symbol. It's really both the reality and the symbol of God accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, he comes as the Lamb of God to offer a blood sacrifice. And again, that also wasn't new, was it? Many lambs had come before as a symbol of a blood sacrifice. But you know, those other lambs had become obliterated. They were offered on the altar. They were burned. Their elements disseminated into the atmosphere around them, and they were gone. But when the Lamb of God comes to the heavenly altar, he could not remain dead. He was not obliterated. God didn't destroy the sacrifice. He accepts the sacrifice and then restores the life that was offered. And so in Christ's resurrection, we see that God accepts the sacrifice for our sins. And then thirdly, by Christ's resurrection, we are assured of God's dependability. Assured of God's dependability. The catechism here reflects 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, which says that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why emphasize that, according to the Scriptures, on the third day? Well, because God is emphasizing his dependability. He told us ahead of time that he would do something utterly unthinkable, utterly unimaginable, and something that the Pharisees even harshly criticized him over. You're going to rise again on the third day? How dare you say that? But he did it. And so that's why the angels at the resurrection scene in Matthew 28:6, when they inform the women of Christ's resurrection, they say, he is risen as he said. God is dependable. God is dependable. He keeps his promises. And we see that we see our promise-keeping God most remarkably in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first phase of the exaltation of Jesus Christ is his resurrection. The second phase of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, sort of the second phase of the reversal of his humiliation, is his ascension. His ascension. Christ's exaltation consists, as the Catechism says, in his ascending into heaven. Ascending or going up. So let's first of all again consider the event, and then some benefits as well. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ had been showing himself to at least 500 people, demonstrating that he really was alive, that it really was him, that he really wasn't a ghost, that he'd been bodily raised. He went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then one of the last things he did before ascending into heaven was give the Great Commission. He assured his disciples that he was the head, not only of the church, but also of heaven and earth. And as King of heaven and earth, he has every right to command his followers to engage in evangelism and discipleship. Matthew 28:18-20. And then as Luke 24 says, verses 50 and 51, that after giving the Great Commission, Jesus led his disciples as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now if we could skip to Acts chapter 1, see sort of the continuation of this story, the event. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1, 10 and 11. And then if we could go back to Luke 24, see how these stories really harmonize so well together. Luke 24, verse 52 and 53 say, And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So in a nutshell, the event here is that Jesus visibly, bodily, went up and was parted from the disciples, went to the Father. Now, what benefits does that communicate to us? Well, one benefit is this, that Christ's ascension accentuates the Great Commission. It accentuates the Great Commission. It communicates to us the importance, the significance of the Great Commission. And I tell you, friends, that's a benefit. Because, you know, you and I go through life sometimes, we wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? What am I here for? I wake up early, I work, I come home, I go through these motions. What am I here for? What am I doing? What purpose does my life have? Well, Jesus tells us, in a very powerful way, a great part of what we're here for. Because the very last thing he did before he went back up to heaven was give his army marching orders. He gives the Great Commission. It was his last instruction to the church. And this should mean something for us as we go about our day, as we interact with customers, as we interact with our family members. I am here because Christ has left me with a commission, with a task, with a purpose, with a job. And that the fact that Christ left us with a task should quicken us. Have you ever felt like, maybe as an employer, or maybe as a parent, have you ever felt like, boy, the task that I'm leaving this employee to do, I'm not real confident they're going to do it. Or these children, I'm not sure I can leave them to this task. Well, that's not what Jesus did. He left his people with a task, and that should communicate something powerful to us. It should encourage us that he believes us competent to discharge the task. Now, competent in our own power? Of course not. But he has sent his Holy Spirit to enable us to discharge this task. Let none of us say, I cannot talk about Jesus Christ. I cannot communicate the gospel. I cannot disciple somebody else. Jesus thought otherwise. He left after giving a commission, a charge to his people. And so this should encourage us that he believes us with the Spirit's help, competent to discharge the task. The ascension of Christ gives moment to the Great Commission. It accentuates the role of the Great Commission in our lives, which should give us a sense of purpose and substance. And then secondly, Christ's ascension causes us to look to heaven for help. It causes us to look to heaven for help. And it's very interesting. It does so in not a physical way, obviously. The angels, you recall, as they came to the disciples, said to them, Why are you gazing up into heaven? Well, it almost sounds like a sassy question, doesn't it? Well, of course they were staring up into heaven because that's where Jesus had just gone. He had just physically, bodily, visibly left them and went up to heaven. So obviously that's why the disciples were staring up into heaven. But the angels say, look, he's coming back. He's going to continue to be your help. Don't gaze up into heaven, literally, but do realize that Christ is there to help us. Psalm 21, I think, helps us here. Or Psalm 121, rather. Psalm 121 tells us to look to the hills for our help. Well, the ascension of Jesus Christ teaches us to look to heaven for our help. We have a helper who is in heaven. He is raised up into glory. We should spiritually look to heaven for help. Not physically, but spiritually. When Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 says, and Ephesians 4 reflects as well. So we do have a helper. He's been raised up, powerful, to give gifts to men. So that's the second phase of Christ's exaltation. He is exalted. He is raised up. He's ascended into heaven. The third phase that we're given here is his session. His session. And by that, we mean his position of being seated at the right hand of God the Father. So let's reflect briefly on the event of the session of Jesus Christ. And unlike the previous two events, this is a present event. It's an ongoing event. Christ is right now seated at the Father's right hand. He is in his session, you could say. And what do we mean by that? Well, we obviously don't mean that in a literal way. Obviously, Christ isn't seated at the right hand of the Father, because the Father is a spirit and has not a body like men. He doesn't have a right hand at which the Son could be seated. But this is a way of speaking about a position of honor, a position of dignity, a position of respect. So we could say this: right now, Christ dwells in honor with the Father and the Spirit. He's been raised up to a position of acceptance and glory. And that tells us a few things about the event. Right now, Jesus is physically located in a physical place. Now, we don't know where that place is. There is no physical roadmap that could get us to that place. There's, in a sense, we could say Jesus is the map, the way, the road to the Father, even to where he is now. But it's important for us to be able to say, as Bible-believing Christians, that the physical body of Jesus Christ is in a physical place right now. We don't believe in a spiritual Christ merely. Jesus is not just an idea that somehow breathes relevance into our lives. He is a person who has flesh and blood and a reasonable soul like you and I do, and he is physically somewhere right now. We don't know where that place is, but Jesus told us he's going to a place. Right now, he is making his enemies his footstool. He is working. He's laboring for us in a certain place, in the same kind of body that you and I will have one day in Christ. Right now, he receives our praise as we await his return. So right now, he is with the Father and the Spirit, reigning in glory and honor. And obviously, this communicates tremendous benefits to us as well. And one of them is this: that Christ rules over all things. He is symbolically sitting on a throne. He's not hiding somewhere from us, waiting to come back. He's ruling over us and all things. And what does it mean for us that he's ruling over all things? Well, one of the things it certainly means is that he is gathering a church. Christ right now is gathering a people. He is building a church by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel, changing hearts and lives. And that should encourage us. We're not building a church right now. When we go out and do evangelism, or when we pray for others, we're not building a church. We're simply being instruments in the Redeemer's hands as He's building a church against which the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. If we were building a church, hell would certainly prevail against it. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You see churches that it seems clear that men built and Satan prevails over them. He's building a church. He's subjecting His enemies. He's directing all things to the best ends. So He is ruling over all things right now. A second benefit is this, that Christ is preparing a place for us. That's something that should encourage us as we live the Christian life. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 of John 14. And remember that these verses are set in the context of the disciples knowing that Christ is going to depart from them, and they were feeling fearful and discouraged and hopeless because of that fact. But this is what Jesus says. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Christ is preparing a place for us. And the word that the King James and New King James versions use here is mansions. And perhaps not the most literal translation. Certainly the concept they wanted to communicate is that He's preparing a glorious place. But the word really simply means room or dwelling place. So I mention that to say the emphasis here is not so much on the splendor of the place, although we do trust that it will be a glorious, splendid place. The emphasis here is that Christ is preparing a place for us to dwell with Him. That's the concept here that Christ is communicating here. So He's not, I believe, trying to communicate to them what we are often taught to communicate. That is, well, you know, just think about heaven. Streets of gold. Obviously, we're using biblical language here. But, you know, there's going to be riches and jewels. It's going to be amazingly beautiful. Well, yes, that's all true. But what Christ is saying here is, I'm preparing a place for you to dwell with me. And that says something so much more powerful than how beautiful the place is going to be. Because the disciples were thinking about Jesus going away from them and their hearts were broken. But now He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you. So that where I am, you may be also. And so the greatest thing about that place will be intimate friendship with God. Not about the dressings of the room. Not about the heights of the ceilings. If we could even think in those terms. It will be intimate friendship with God. So as we think about the session of Jesus Christ, one of the benefits that should be coming up in our hearts is that Christ right now is preparing a place for us to dwell with Him. And then thirdly, a great benefit of Christ's session is that He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He prays for us that our faith would not fail and that we'd be useful for others. It's a little bit like I borrow that language from what Jesus says to Peter. Just trying to get a sense of what intercession means. Remember, before Jesus went to the cross, Christ says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail and that afterwards you'll be useful to others. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. He's praying for us that our faith would not fail. A wonderful prayer. Our faith, if it was up to us, would vanish when hardships come along. When doubts come into our minds, we wouldn't even know how to get them out of our minds. They can become so powerful. But Christ is praying for us. He's pleading with the Father, as it were, and the Spirit to strengthen our faith so that we can be useful for others. He continually also, in his intercession, covers us with the merits that he has earned for us by his broken body and shed blood. That sacrifice, as we said earlier, has not become obliterated. It's not gone. It's not destroyed as those other sheep and goats and bulls and all the rest were. That sacrifice, the Lamb of God, is before the Father. Ever reminding, you could say, the Godhead of the price that was paid for our redemption. And then he also, in terms of his intercession, he answers all accusations against us and gives us a quiet conscience. Borrow that language from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 55. He answers all accusations against us. Sometimes accusations that we have ourselves. Oh, I'm so ungodly. I'm so weak. There's no way that I could ever go to heaven. We have these accusations against ourselves, but Christ answers them. He gives us a clean conscience, a quiet conscience. He assures us of his love for us and his faithfulness to us. So the session of Christ is of great benefit to us, as is the final phase, of course, of the exaltation of Christ, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. The exaltation of Christ consists in his coming to judge the world at the last day. The event is succinctly described in Matthew 16, verse 27, among other places. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He's coming again to judge. He's coming again as king. Isn't it interesting? We talk about the exaltation of Christ being a reversal of the humiliation of Christ. And it's so true in this sense, isn't it? Christ came to earth the first time as a tender child, but he returns to earth a final time as a terrible warrior. As a king leading the hosts of heaven with his angels, you see. The angels of God are described as the armies of God in the Bible. They aren't cute, cuddly, safe creatures. They're the armies of God. And Christ comes again surrounded by his armies as a terrible warrior, a great reversal of his humiliation. He came the first time to earth to be judged. He comes a final time to judge the living and the dead. At a date, at a time, unknown to us, certainly, known to the Father, and at the perfect time when his return is most needed, we trust. Well, this also has great benefits. Just a few that we reflect on. Number one, the final judgment will eternally separate the righteous from the wicked. You say, that's a benefit? Yeah, that's a benefit. It's a huge benefit. At the heart of the curse in Genesis 3:15 is the antithesis. The antithesis is that God ordained hostility between the church and the world, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's a curse. There is hostility. There is antithesis. There is opposition. There's conflict between the world and the church, between believers and unbelievers. It's part of why life as a believer in the flesh is so hard. Because we have opposition from the world. Jesus says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They've always hated you. So, separation between the righteous and the wicked is redemption, you see. It's a reversal of the curse. It's an overturning of that antithesis. Or at least perhaps you could say a fulfillment of it. So the final judgment will eternally separate the righteous and the wicked, and that is something for us to be thankful for. It's one of the reasons that the Apostle John says, come quickly. He was persecuted himself, the Apostle John, banished on the island of Patmos, felt the hostility of the world. He says, Lord, come quickly, separate the righteous from the wicked. Secondly, the return of Christ gives us confidence to live a bold Christian life. We're sorry to say that those words sometimes don't fit together. Bold Christian life. Sometimes the Christian life is anything but bold. But when we think about the return of Christ, it should embolden us. I never had a big brother to look out for me when I was little. Some of you also didn't. Some of you did. Some of you do. But I do remember being a bit envious of those who had a big brother to look out for them. And this envy often came up in the midst of conflict. Maybe this happens more with boys than girls. But I remember too many times where I would get in a conflict with a boy, my age, my size. Maybe it would have been a fair fight. But at a certain point in these conflicts, in these verbal exchanges, I remember that other boy saying, you know what, you better watch out, or I'll get my big brother. I thought, oh, okay, all right. I don't know how big your brother is. I don't know how old he is. But I do remember terror going through my head when that boy said, I'm going to bring my big brother. And at that same moment, of course, that boy grew in stature. Not only in my eyes, but in his own eyes. He was bold. He was confident. He could say, my brother could come, will come, and deal with you. And, you know, believers can have a similar outlook to life. We can say, in fact, even using biblical language, my older brother is coming to defend me, to protect me. And that fact gives us the liberty to live a bolder life, to live a courageous life, to live even an adventurous Christian life. You know, the Christian life really isn't safe, and it shouldn't be lived safely. But sometimes we play it so safe. I don't know why. Maybe we sometimes forget that Christ is coming again. Maybe we sometimes fall into the trap of the world that says, this life is the best I'm going to have. So I need to go about it safely. I don't want to burn my bridges. I don't want to destroy my opportunities. So I'm going to play it safe. Friends, Christ is coming again. And to believers, that should be an encouragement to embolden us to live a courageous, adventurous Christian life. We can think as we go through our challenges, my big brother is coming again. Christ even says, he uses that language to encourage us. He says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call you his brothers, our elder brother, our stronger brother. And so, this reality of the coming of Christ should give us confidence in life. And of course, it should also give us confidence in death. You know, some of us are near the beginning of our lives. Some of us are in the middle of our lives, perhaps. Some of us are near the end of our lives. And that can be a fearful thing. And we should certainly think about the return of Christ near the end of our lives. Last Lord's Day, I had the privilege of reading an account of the death of Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish pastor, Puritan, and counselor at the Westminster Assembly. And he was on his deathbed, when he was called to court to stand trial for worshiping God according to his conscience, as we hopefully are right now. And as he was on his deathbed, his friends around him, of course, were sad. They were even outraged, thinking, boy, we've got this dear friend. He's about to die. He's coughing horribly. He's short of breath. He has no strength. And he's being called to stand before this judge. What an outrage. But you see, thinking about the return of Christ enabled Rutherford, who knew, who could sense that he was about to end his days on this earth, enabled Rutherford to say, I'm going to stand before a greater judge. Before a greater judge. And this judge will be my friend. This judge will be my friend. Great comfort that we can draw from the return of Jesus Christ. That the one who wears our flesh, who has our soul, who has shed his blood for us, is also our judge, who is also our friend and counselor. Believe and take comfort in the exaltation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ, and the return of Christ. Through Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, Christ has purchased salvation. He's purchased salvation. He's done it all. And next time, Lord willing, we'll consider how the Spirit applies that purchase to our lives and actually causes us to experience the benefits of both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Until then, let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful work of Christ that we can consider even so briefly this morning. Looking at these four great themes in just a few words, and those stammering words, weak words, with limited understandings, has, we trust, caused us to be greatly encouraged. We thank you not only for the reality of these events, but also the benefits that they accrue to us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause these four phases to be fresh in our mind this week as we think about and as we encounter challenges to godliness. Please strengthen us by the resurrection, ascension, session, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.